Please bow your heads with me once again as we go to the Lord together to pray for his blessing on our God's word as we hear it preached now. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we would not have ears to hear or eyes to see or hearts to understand or be soft to your gospel unless you, by your Spirit, had regenerated us. And so we pray now that you would open our ears, humble us under the preaching of your word this morning. Encourage us, strengthen us, refresh us, convict us, convince us. And create faith now where there is only doubt and skepticism. Create assurance where there is fear. Create love where there is anger. Lord, we pray that by your grace, we would not take your presence with us for granted, but that we would be holy as you are holy. We would respect your presence here with us, that we would delight in it afresh. Lord, send your word and spirit now, and unite our hearts, open our eyes, satisfy us, incline our hearts to your word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. It is increasingly easy for us to take our blessings for granted. Especially in the West, we often do not realize just how good we have it, whether that's materially or spiritually. And this was certainly true of the Old Testament, of Old Testament Israel in their own relationship to God. If you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 4. Israel had gotten awfully comfortable in the Promised Land. They'd become awfully comfortable in assuming that God was with them, that God was for them, no matter how they acted, no matter what they did, no matter how they treated him. This morning, we're going to see that God does not take us taking him for granted. He doesn't take that sitting down. As we have become familiar with, as we preach narrative, we are going to read the story, we'll tell the story, and then we will look at the point of that story as God has told it to us in Scripture, and then we'll finish with some applications from the story as we've read it. So follow along in your own Bibles as we read the story from 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and we'll go all the way through the end of the chapter this morning. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So the whole story starts out in the context of God's word coming through Samuel's word to all Israel. That became normal by God's grace. It was not normal in chapter 3. The word of the Lord was rare. Visions were rare. But now with Samuel, God starts to reveal himself afresh to his chosen prophet. But sadly, no one seems to care. The defeat surprised Israel and the elders, but it shouldn't surprise us. Not from chapters 2 and 3. God's people suffer when their leaders sin and when they ignore and do not consult God's word when they're going into battle together. Chapter 4, verse 3. And when the people came to the camp, the elders, so the leaders of Israel, said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." That's a remarkable couple of sentences. They admit it was the Lord who defeated them. Why has the Lord defeated us? And they even ask the right question. We got thrashed. Why did God do that to us? Why? That's a good question. That is the question. Of course, after reading chapters 2 to 3, to readers, it's obvious. If you're reading chapters 1 through 4 in quick succession, you're like, how can you even ask that question? You got to be kidding me. Why? Take a look around, brother. You ought to know why. But to the leaders, they're oblivious. And it doesn't dawn on them to ask Samuel the prophet for God's word about what they did wrong or how they should repent or how they should start to act. God's word is coming to them. It's coming to all Israel through Samuel. Everybody knows there's a prophet in town. And nobody seems to consult him on why they were defeated by God. They assume they're right about what went wrong. It wasn't a moral wrong. It was a ritual wrong in their eyes. They answer their own question. They went to battle, but they left the mascot on the bus. That's what they think. Their answer is not, let's approach the Lord. Their answer is, let's get the ark like a lucky charm. Their question assumes that they thought the Lord was already at the battle. They don't get the ark to get God's presence. They don't think, oh, we left God behind. They know. They were painfully aware that God was already there. Their issue was not that God was absent spatially, but that God was against them spiritually. That's what they don't want to admit. The Lord was there. He just defeated them. So their answer is more like superstition in bringing the ark. They're not saying, oh, we forgot to invite God to the battle. We didn't include him in our plans. That's not what they're thinking. Their answer is, oh, we need the ark. Of course, we forgot the ark. Or maybe God needed the ark. Or maybe we need some of that old-time religion. Like in Numbers 10:35, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. When the ark went out, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. That's how it happened in old times, back in the day. So they think, well, maybe it's because we didn't do that. Maybe we should get back to that. Or maybe if we bring the ark, then God will have to deliver us because then we'll have the visible symbol of his presence on our side and he will have to save face. Then he can't deny us. Because, man, the ark's here. Like, what are you going to do? Now we're telling you, we're showing that we're relying on you, God, because we have the ark. So now you've got to do it. I'm going to force his hand. Whatever their precise mentality, this general approach is why the ESV has the translation right in verse 3. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come. Not that he may come. The footnote, it's a possible other rendering of the Hebrew phrase. But I think the ESV is right. That it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. The ark will save us, they think. The ark will give us the upper hand because the ark is going to twist God's arm, and he's the one who defeated us in the first place. It's a mystical guarantee with God, superstition. I'm going to date myself here, but this is like what we used to see people do with rabbit's foot. Remember that? Some of you remember. Some of you are like, oh, yeah, rabbit's foot, yeah. Some of you are like, what? Used to be that unbeliever, would put a little rabbit's foot, it would be a lot of times it would be emerald green or some like electric blue or something, on their keychain. It would be a lucky charm. It would be a good luck thing. But they'd put one like hanging from their mirror, right? Rabbit's foot. That's what this is like. That's what this is like. Superstition about the ark. They also call it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here. So they remember the ark. They even remember the Lord, but they seem to have totally forgotten the covenant. After all, what was inside the ark? The tablets of the Ten Commandments, which the priests had been breaking right and left. And you're going to bring that? You're going to bring that as your lucky charm? That's going to be what saves you? Good luck! Let's not forget the end of chapter 3. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew that there was a God-ordained authority on the covenant to consult. If they had asked, Samuel would have told them, "You suffered defeat before your enemies. God defeated you as a curse for disobedience to that covenant that's inside the ark." You may well have quoted to them Deuteronomy 28:25, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." The Lord will cause you to be defeated. If you disobey my covenant, you shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. That's exactly what happened. They were defeated and they fled. Yet even as they admit that it was the Lord who defeated them, they still think they need the ark to come and save them from the power of our enemies. They still think it's their enemies that are the problem. But they just said that it was the Lord who was the one who defeated them. Well, which is it? So who do they need to be saved from, really? They've got a way bigger problem than the power of their enemies here. Their problem is the power of their own covenant Lord, who is angry with them over their sins. What they need is not the ark of the Lord. What they need is the Lord of the ark. They need to be reconciled to him. But the elders forge ahead in verse 4 with their own superstitious, pseudo-religious solution, never consulting the covenant or the prophet. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They said, "Well, yeah, oh yeah, we forgot the ark. The elders are right. We better go get it." But the narrator makes sure to distinguish between the Lord and the ark. The Lord is not the ark. The ark is not the Lord. He's separate from it. The Lord is enthroned on the cherubim of the ark, but he is not limited to the ark or manipulated by the ark. He is above the ark, not inside it. And at the end of verse 4, we get this ominous note. "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of the Lord." Uh-oh. We forgot about them. God had not forgotten. They're about to get their comeuppance. Look at how the elders unwittingly walk right into God's plan. The very superstition they think is going to gain the Lord's favor is precisely the occasion God uses to move Eli's sons right into position to suffer the judgment that God had already decreed for their sins. Eli's sons will escort the ark right into the teeth of the battle where they will die. So notice, everyone is now right where God wants them, even though nobody is doing anything against their own will. Verses 5 through 9. "As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A god has now come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.'" Here again, the very thing, the very self-confidence that Israel displays becomes the very motivation of their enemies for their downfall. So Israel gives this thundering shout. The Bible calls it a mighty shout. But remember Hannah's song? Not by might, shall man prevail. It doesn't matter how confident you are. It doesn't matter how you feel about the battle. What's the shouting mean? The Philistines ask. And implicitly, we are supposed to ask, what does it mean? That's also a good question. What does their shouting mean? To Israel, it means, we've already won. We've got the ark. To the reader, though, that mighty shout is full of sound and fury, signifying absolutely nothing. Because no matter how loud they shout, the Lord is still angry with Israel. It's the Lord who defeated them. Yet it's the Philistines who say what Israel should say. The Philistines say, woe to us, but it's really Israel, and especially Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who should be saying, woe to us. Sure does sound like the Philistines have a whole lot better theology than Israel about Israel's God. It's jumbled up, but they're speaking more truth than the Israelites are. The Philistines are terrified of the ark, just like the superstitious people that the Philistines are. The Philistines know they need to be saved from God, though, but the Israelites don't know that they too need to be saved from this same God because of their sins. And look at the Philistines' theology of Yahweh. Again, it's confused. It's polytheistic. It's historically jumbled. But at least they know he's the God of the Exodus. I mean, that would have been a good thing for the Israelites to remember. Hey, we've got the God of the Exodus on our side. How did we offend him? Why did he defeat us? I mean, the Philistines' theology is better theology than we've heard from any Israelite since Hannah's song in chapter 2. They know Yahweh struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues, which is how he freed Israel from slavery, and Philistia is not interested in an encore performance by Yahweh. Philistine freedom is on the line, and so they fight for their freedom. They rally the troops. So the Philistines fought, verse 10, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, two of those words, defeated and fled, those two verbs are trigger words that, again, should have reminded any Jew of Deuteronomy 28:25. In fact, the very sight of Israel being defeated and then fleeing away should have made them remember the curse of the covenant. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. God said this would happen if they violated the covenant. He gave them his gracious warning. Priests violated the covenant for 40 years under Eli's administration. Not to mention the century of the judges. And the beatdown was so bad that the soldiers didn't just surrender, they disbanded the army. In this context, every man going to his tent means it was back to civilian life. After all, there went the lucky charm. Philistines just poached the ark. Now what? And that raises an unsettling question. In Canaanite mythology, if you steal the enemy's god, then you conquer the people and you prove their god powerless. Now, God did that to Egypt in the Exodus. And the shoe was on the right foot, right? Yay, God wins, God wins. Your gods are nothing. Yahweh is a true God. But for that to happen to Yahweh would have been unthinkable for any Israelite. Yet here we are. The Philistines got the ark. And so, from all appearances, Yahweh actually lost. And the Philistine gods won. And the implication for anybody in Philistia would have been, our gods rock. Your god stinks. We got his ark. You might as well disband that little army. So how will God or Israel ever recover from that? Unless, of course, God actually meant it to happen, and he has a plan for it. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Verses 12 to 18. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. Act of mourning, sorrow. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. So Eli is almost totally blind, but he's still keeping watch for the ark, still hoping that the battle would turn out well. It's not really clear what it means for Eli's heart to tremble over the ark. Does the ark scare him like it scares the Philistines? Or does he fear for the ark's security since he thinks it's his own responsibility as a priest? I'm not sure. What is clear is that his heart should have trembled for the word of the Lord instead. This is the same phrase Isaiah will use later in Isaiah 66:2. God dwells with those who tremble at his word. Instead, look at what happens in verse 13. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" So notice the irony. When the ark arrived in verse 5, and the Israelites gave a shout, the Philistines ask, "What does this great shout mean? What's going on over there?" Now there's another uproar, but this time it's not about Israel's strength, it's about their sorrow after the battle. Then the man hurried and came down and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so they couldn't see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." Even if you're blind and you hear that as a priest, you should know an Israelite fleeing from the battle, Deuteronomy 28:25, that doesn't happen unless we've disobeyed the covenant. "I fled from the battle today," but Eli doesn't get it. He doesn't pick up on it. And Eli said, "How did it go, my son?" Really? You got to ask that from an Israelite who fled a battle? He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines." Not just me, it's the whole nation, it's the whole army. "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat," ding, 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 defeat, "among the people." There are those words again, fled and defeat. "Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was also old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. So here again, we see that Eli's blindness is not just physical, it's spiritual. It's not the battle, it's not the Benjamite, it's not even his boys, it's the ark. Still with the ark. Now this looks very spiritual on the outside. He's more concerned with the ark than he is with his offspring. Wow, doesn't he have his priorities straight? But it's not spiritual. It's superstitious. There's a difference. But the day he dies, he is more concerned with the ark of God than he is with the God of the ark. More concerned with the ark of the covenant than with the covenant that's inside the ark and his disobedience to it. And look at how he dies. His neck was broken. What do you make of that? Scripture doesn't waste words. Scripture doesn't tell you why somebody died the way that they died, needlessly. So let's think. What do we read of broken necks up to this point in Scripture? Goes back to Exodus 13:13. "Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you do not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." God did not redeem Eli. He already said that in chapter 3. "I'm not going to forgive him or his son's sins forever. I'm not going to redeem them." So he broke his neck. "For he was old and heavy." Heavy is the same word for glory, or glorious. He stole God's glory by eating the fat reserved for God, so he got fat himself, and he dies under the weight of his own stolen glory with a broken neck, unredeemed. And this is a priest. Verses 19 to 22, now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her about the time of her death, so she died right after childbirth. The women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. I mean, that would have been the best news to an ancient Near Eastern woman ever. I bore a son. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Not to her. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed," or been exiled from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed," again, been exiled from Israel, "for the ark of God has been captured." So the narrator repeats her words for emphasis. It's like anytime you look at repetition of those kind of words, it's like the text is putting it in italics for you, underlining it, boldening it for you. Here's what all this means. God's glory has left Israel, and the only one who realizes it is a pregnant woman giving birth who, by the way, had been jilted by her hypocritical husband. And here she is dying in childbirth, the only one in Israel who seems to understand what's going on. From what we know of 1 Samuel 1 to 3, it's all because of ministerial infidelity. Eli's sons were worthless men. Eli did nothing. He was complicit. The priests honored themselves above God, and instead of glorifying their Lord, they gratified their own lusts. And the longer God lets them go, the harder they fall. That's the story. The point of it is that God opposes his people when their leaders neglect his word to treat his symbols with superstition. God opposes his own people when their leaders neglect his word to treat his symbols with superstition. God expects church leaders to lead with his word, not their assumptions, not their superstitions about the symbols that he gives us. When we take God for granted by neglecting his word to us in Christ in the new covenant, he sets himself against us, at least for a time, to disabuse us of our self-deception. So how does all this apply? I've got a number of applications here. First, the glory of the local church. The glory of any local church is God's presence by his word, not our power. The glory of any local church is God's presence by his word, not our power. We forfeited God's presence when we sinned against his word in Genesis 3. But of course, he pursued us. He redeemed Israel from slavery in the Exodus for the purpose of making himself present with them. In Exodus 40, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, which is where the ark would have been kept. But only after seven occurrences of the phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses." So the glory of the Lord comes among Israel first when they complete the whole tabernacle just like God commanded them to. And when all of that is done, just as God commanded, he fills the tabernacle with his glory, so much so that even the priests can't get in there. The glory of his people is his presence with them. But he only makes himself present with us when we're obedient to do the things he wants us to do, the way he wants us to do them. Same thing in 1 Kings 8:11. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That is the whole point of the temple. Presence and glory of the Lord. When we disobey God's word, it alienates us from him, and it alienates him from us. And Israel alienated God by her disobedience to his word so consistently that God's glory leaves the temple in Ezekiel 10, just like his ark leaves here, just like he opposes his people here. The exile of the tabernacle here in 1 Samuel 4 foreshadows Israel's eventual exile from the land centuries later. I'm kicking you out. So first here, God disciplines them. I'm leaving. I'm not staying with you. I'm not on your side when you act like this. No. I don't accept your worship. I don't want to be with you if you're going to be this sinful against me, if you're going to dishonor me and honor yourselves in worship. But God would promise to restore his glory among his people. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for our light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The glory is departing here. But God promises, I will bring it back. I will bring it back. Later in Isaiah 60, I will beautify my beautiful house. He has made you beautiful. I will make the place of my feet glorious. He's leaving for a time. He's removing his glory in 1 Samuel 4, but not forever. It's going to come back. He's going to come back. He shows Israel a vision in Ezekiel 43 where the glory of the Lord filled the temple again, the end times. He promises to fill the second temple after the exile in Haggai 2:9. I will fill this house with glory. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. But not yet. Not in 1 Samuel 4. It's coming. Not yet. When Jesus is presented at the temple, Simeon says in Luke 2, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus is our glory. He is the one God sends. When he wants to send his glory, he sends Jesus to fill his temple, the church, by his Spirit and by his word. John said of Jesus, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Jesus said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. God would eventually destroy his own temple in AD 70. But by then it had become clear through Peter that you yourselves, you are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We proclaim his excellencies who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The glory of God dwells with us by his presence in his word and in his spirit. And he's happy to dwell with us as an obedient people who honors him in our worship and not ourselves. And so we join with the saints in heaven to sing the song of Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Our glory is God's presence with us in Christ, by his word and his spirit. But God makes himself present only where his word is truly and faithfully proclaimed, trusted, and obeyed. When God is present with his church, by his word, that church is glorious and radiant and beautiful and full of splendor, no matter how powerless she feels. And it's not because we're powerful, it's because God is present by his word. Even visitors will know it in 1 Corinthians 14:24. If all prophesy, speak God's word so everybody can understand it, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That is what's glorious about any church. Not our power, not our attractiveness in ourselves. Not our music, not our building, not our preacher, not anything else. It's God's glory, God's presence with us by his word and spirit. That is what's glorious. Second application. Mere theism, even monotheism, one God. That doctrine is no safeguard against superstition or self-direction. You can be a monotheist and be totally superstitious and self-directed. Israel was. apart from God's word, theism evaporates into superstition. It's exactly what was happening in 1 Samuel. The elders, the leaders in Israel, were theists. They were monotheists. They didn't believe in the gods of Philistia, one God, yet they are inept at thinking through life theologically. They know to only believe in one God. They think theistically. They bring God into the decision. They bring God into the equation. Why have you defeated us? Why has the Lord defeated us? But they can't think biblically. They can't think according to the written down covenant. They take God into account, but not God as he reveals himself by his word in his covenant commitment to his people. That problem is rampant in evangelical churches today. Rampant. Many churches today are monotheistic, and yet many of the leaders of those monotheistic churches have no idea how to apply biblical criteria or commands to issues of church leadership and decision making. If you're a Christian, if you're a member of the new covenant, a believer in the covenant Lord Christ Jesus, then your first instinct in tragedy or transition or confusion should be, what does the word of the covenant tell us? What does the Bible say? What are the biblical criteria for thinking through our decision humbly, faithfully, obediently? Third, just because a so-called church lives on an endowment doesn't mean it's alive with God's presence. A Christless church is a lifeless church. A church that ignores the new covenant, cut in the blood of Christ Jesus, shed for our sins, confirmed in Christ's resurrection, applied by God's Spirit, writing God's law on our hearts. If you ignore any part of that, or try to act like it's just a metaphor somehow and not real, that church's life eventually shrivels and calcifies, no matter how much money's in the bank. There are many so-called churches that have forfeited God's presence because the leaders have neglected God's new covenant word in favor of treating his symbols with superstition. More on that in a moment. For now, fourth application, God can suffer a public defeat in order to disabuse his people of self-deceit. He will do that. He has done it. The ark was captured by the Canaanites. That is bad press for God in Canaan. And bad press was the last thing that the elders of Israel ever thought God would endure. Talk about making your ears tingle. Remember what God said to Samuel? I'm going to do something in Israel at which both ears of every Israelite who hears it will tingle. Your ears will burn. Your ears will itch. You will say, get that news out of my ear. I don't want to hear it. That's an irritant in my ear canal. The ark is going to be captured by the Philistines. What? No way. No way. And he does it. He lets it happen. He makes it happen. Yahweh can take care of his reputation just fine, no matter where the ark is. Remember, this was scandalous in Israel. When a foreign country captured your gods, you were conquered, your God was discredited. Yeah, God can handle that just fine. God can handle the bad press of that just fine. As we'll see next week in chapter 5, just because you got the ark doesn't mean you got the God of the ark. The removal of God's presence and glory from a church is not an ultimate defeat for God. It is a rebuke and a wake-up call to the church. The truth is, God can and will suffer an apparent defeat at the hands of his enemies in order to disabuse his own people of spiritual self-deceit. And in fact, that is exactly what God did at the cross of Christ, which leads us to our next application. Fifth one, if you are writing them down, the ark in enemy hands foreshadows Christ crucified and buried. The ark goes into exile, just like David, 2 Samuel, just like Israel in exile. And just like Jesus goes into exile at the very beginning of his ministry in the wilderness temptation, only to defeat the devil there. Then Jesus goes into exile on the cross and into the grave, the very place where Satan thought he had finally gotten the upper hand on God and Christ. The ark was the symbol of God's presence, and Jesus, as our Emmanuel, God with us, becomes God exiled, forsaken, crucified, dead, buried, only to rise from the grave. Return from his exile and renew God's presence and glory among his people. Exile is not the end. Now we ourselves have followed Jesus into exile. Peter calls Christians elect exiles of the dispersion all over the world, as we've been discussing together on Wednesday nights. But we are not anywhere that our Christ has not first gone before us. He is with us even now by his word and spirit, and he will be with us through death. He has paved the way through death for you, Christian. He has already been through that exile too, and you don't need to fear it. The ark will not remain in enemy hands forever, and neither would Jesus remain on the cross or in the grave forever. He rose from the dead, ascended to God's right hand. He will return to judge the living and the dead. He will consign the unrepentant to everlasting torment in hell, which is the only fitting punishment for sinning against the eternal majesty, holiness of God. And then Jesus will cleanse the earth and make all things new and right and better and perfect for all those of any color or culture who turn from their sins to trust him. We call you to do that right now. If you have not done it already, turn from your sins, turn from your self-direction, your superstition, your self-destruction. Pay attention to God's call in the Bible to trust in Jesus' blood to atone for your soul, for your sins, and his righteousness to reconcile you to God. This Jesus, whom you crucified by your sins, God raised from the dead. He made him both Lord and Christ. Now, of course, that message makes anybody uncomfortable, especially if you haven't repented yet. The reason for that discomfort is our sixth application. Not all spirituality, not all spiritual concern is saving. Not all spirituality or spiritual concern is saving. Eli trembled for the ark. He was spiritual, but he was not pleasing to God. Superstition is not spiritual maturity. You can have the right kind of reverence for all the wrong things. They treated the ark like a lucky charm, but they had a prophet who was regularly receiving God's word, and they never even give him the time of day. Never do they ask, hey, bring Samuel here to tell us what we did that made God so angry that he defeated us before our enemies. They don't say, bring the prophet. They say, bring the ark. Friend, the less you read and trust God's word in Scripture, the more you will fall for anything else, superstition or otherwise. God has made his word clear. The Ten Commandments summarize his moral expectations of all of us. They are unchanging because God is unchanging. They are timeless because God is timeless. And we have all broken all of those commandments because we are all sinful. And therefore, we want to ignore God's word because it scares us, it intimidates us, confuses us, and it even threatens us. But the good news of Jesus is that he has perfectly obeyed all of God's commands and thoroughly endured all of God's curse for all those who will ever turn from their sins and trust in Jesus. No matter what they've done, no matter what sin they've committed, however bad, and that is the only spiritual concern that is saving. Every other spirituality amounts to nothing more than superstition of Eli, even when they involve the symbols of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's our seventh application. The symbols of the new covenant are not lucky charms. The ark was a visible symbol, and so are the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But they don't work like magic charms or spells just by the mere working of the work. This text is one reason among very many that we are not sacramentalists. Sacramentalism is nothing more than superstition using biblical symbols. That's all it is. Just do this the right way, performed by the right person, and it'll work. Boom, hocus pocus. Just get baptized. Just have the Lord's Supper. Just pray the prayer. Sacramentalism says there is saving grace in the symbols of baptism and communion simply by the outward performance of them or outward participation in them. That is wrong. It's deceiving, and it's potentially condemning. This is one reason Baptists have historically avoided the language of sacraments and instead used the language of ordinances. We want to be careful about that. We do not practice baptism and the Lord's Supper because we think there is inherent grace in them regardless of faith or repentance in the one participating in them. That's sacramentalism. That's why we don't call them sacraments. Christians practice baptism and the Lord's Supper because Jesus ordained them ordinances for all those who repent and believe. They are ordained by Christ. Because Jesus ordained these symbols only for those who repent and believe, those who participate in them must be marked by ongoing repentance and faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to engage in those symbols. So if you are saved, you should be baptized and you should take the Lord's Supper. But just because you are baptized and take the Lord's Supper doesn't mean you're getting saving grace through those ordinances. They are means of grace when they're connected to faith and repentance in the one who's participating in them. So I'll just say it. Roman Catholic sacramentalism attempts to sanctify superstition in order to consolidate power. Eighth, personal prayer and Bible reading are not means to manipulate God into giving you personal success. Personal prayer and Bible reading are not means to manipulating God into giving you personal success. Having a quiet time in the morning is not the secret to having a successful day. Too many of us talk like this. Well, I can tell, man, when I don't have my quiet time, not a bad day. What? You don't think you can have a bad day when you do have a quiet time? Now, it is a good thing to read your Bible and pray every day. Do it. Don't hear me saying neglect that. Do not neglect private prayer and private Bible reading. Make the most of those things. Those are means of grace. They're how you get strong in Christ. It's essential food for your soul. The means by which you commune with Christ as an end in itself. But God is not merely useful to you. He is holy, he is sovereign, he is righteous. God is not an algorithm created by your own user preferences and habits. He's not a smartphone. He's not just ready for any way you'd like to use him, ready to accommodate any app you'd like to use to customize him for your use, but happy just to be in your pocket while you don't feel your need for him. He's not a GPS that will find any destination you determine and give you directions for how and where you can get there, how you want to go. He's not a spiritual technology to master and then manipulate. He's not a life hack or a gadget. He is God in the fullest sense of that word. We have a phrase that we like to apply to ourselves. We like to say, I am my own man. And we respect other people of whom that is true. He's his own man. We like that. We respect that. That means nobody tells me what to think or who to be. I'm my own man. I make my own decisions. Well, God is his own God. No one tells him how to be or who to be or how to think or what to do. God is personal. He is objective. Totally independent, totally self-existent, doesn't need us. He's self-sustaining, he's self-sufficient, he has no needs, no weaknesses, no deficiencies. He is more concerned with his glory than your glory. God is more concerned with his glory than your glory. And he is more important than you and me. God is more important than you and me. Now, Christian, you might be thinking right now, I know all this. That's why I'm at church. Why does he talk to us like this? We're the Christians. He's preaching to the choir. I don't think of God like a smartphone. That's ridiculous. He must be talking to non-Christians. In fact, I think I'll pull out my own smartphone right now. That'll be more useful to me than this part of the sermon. Okay. Fair enough, Christian. You don't think of God like an iPhone. But do you treat him like one? When do you pray? Why do you pray? What do you pray about? Do you ever pray just because you want to be with God, to praise him or thank him or confess to him or talk to him, and only because you just need him for something really quick because you're in a pinch? Why do you read God's word? Just because you have a tough decision to make and you got to get to the next step in your life or in your career or in your plan? Or do you read God's word because you really want to know God better and what he thinks about himself and what he wants you to think about him? Yes, we all need God. We all need to pray. We should pray about everything. And there are particular times in our lives when we feel that need more than others. No one's denying that. But if all we're doing is praying about everything we want, everything we think God should give us, all we're doing is reading God's word as a manual for life success and the goals that we set for ourselves, or our prosperity, or our feelings, or our stuff, then you are treating him like a smartphone, even if you would never talk about him like that here at church. You are the end user, and God is the technology. There's a difference, though, between being a consumer of Christ and communing with him. Don't treat personal Bible reading and prayer like the Israelites treated the ark. Oh, it'll save us. It'll solve our problem. Ninth application, even long ministries can be poorly executed and poorly finished. Even long ministries can be poorly executed and poorly finished. Eli judged Israel 40 years. And at the end of all those decades, there was nothing to celebrate. There was no reason to go down into the fellowship hall and have a cake for Eli's retirement, the end of his ministry. No reason. Just because Eli served in one place for a long time, with his own sons even, did not make him pleasing to God. His was a long, stable, but unconverted ministry. Let's not have any of that here. Let's pray that God would keep us, and especially our elders, from sin and superstition and self-deception and vanity. Tenth and finally, sometimes God removes our current shepherds only to give us better ones. The removal of Eli and his sons introduced a period of instability and uncertainty, even confusion and discomfort. God was already preparing a far better leader in Samuel, who would eventually anoint David king. Our stability is not in the continuity of our human leaders. Yes, that's nice. God uses it. But our stability is in the continuity of our good shepherd, Christ Jesus. He will never leave us or forsake us. Under-shepherds will come and go. And yes, when they stay and their ministry is faithful, it is a huge blessing to us. But we will always have our great high priest in heaven. So friends, let's beware of taking our relationship with God in Christ for granted. Let's not mistake superstition for spiritual maturity. Let's make sure that we relate to the Lord of the covenant through the word of the covenant. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we would never talk about you as if you are just an asset or a technology for our use, and yet far too often we have treated you just like that. And we perhaps have made fun of Israel for thinking that the ark can save them, so pre-modern and superstitious, and yet how often have we done the same thing unwittingly in the way we view baptism or the Lord's Supper or our private prayers and Bible reading. We admit we have often taken you and your Son Jesus Christ and your forgiveness, your word, your church, your spirit, all for granted, as if you owed them to us, as if they were somehow guaranteed just because we are who we are, and that it's impossible for us to ever offend you or to draw down your fatherly discipline. So we pray that we would obey the word of your covenant, that we would not take your presence here for granted or lightly. We would respect and honor you in all of our worship and not ourselves. That we would hold your word in high esteem and regard. We would remember it, that we would act on it, that we would base decisions on your word, that we would not just know your word or about your word, but we would learn how to think biblically and how to act wisely based on your word. Lord, help us not to alienate you by our sins, but rather to obey you as our Father, to follow the example of our elder brother Jesus Christ, to seek him, to see that his character is reproduced by your Spirit and the power of your word in our hearts increasingly, that we would appreciate you for who you are, that you are here with us to provide and to protect, to bless, to instruct and encourage, to exhort and correct, to discipline and train, and that we would love you. For Jesus' sake, we pray.